But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior, every battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us sing that very theme, shall we? Number 56, Jesus is King, and I will extol him. Let's rise to sing.
Jesus is King, and I will extol him, give him the glory and honor his name. He makes on high and throne in the heavens, one of the Father exalted. Steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who's there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day.
Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service. It's nice to see you all out this evening. It is communion tonight. For those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, do stay for the table, which will be served after the service. It's that time of year. We're getting very busy. And tomorrow night, 6:30, is the children's meeting Christmas party. Do remember that in your prayers and all the work that goes into that. So do pray for the leaders as well. It's very tiring for them. People give off their time and have done for many years for that. So please remember that in your prayers. Do come midweek, if you can, 7:30 to the midweek meeting. And then again, Saturday at 2:30 is the Sunday School and Cradle Party again. These things don't just happen. So do pray, not just for the kids, but for those who are doing that for them. And may that be a time of great blessing. I know my four will enjoy it. All that sugar. Then there's prayer, Saturday night, 7 o'clock. Please do try and come out to pray. Even if you've never been out on a Saturday night, and of course you don't need to pray in public at all, it would just be nice to have you there. Next Sunday morning, not a very Christmas theme, but I will be finishing the Ten Commandments next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. There's a service at Jarvis Court, half an hour, 3:30 next Sunday. Do come along. We sing carols and have a time of fellowship with the folks there. And then there's the gospel service again next Sunday night. Now it's at 5:45, not 6 o'clock. Be in your chairs for 5:45. So you can all go to the hospital, praise if you choose, at 7 o'clock after the evening service next week. I think that is everything. Just again, a big thank you on behalf of Julianus for all the very generous donations that you gave to the work for Benaya and the Harbour Girls in Aberdeen. It was collected on Saturday, so very many thanks to you all. That'll be a blessing, I'm sure, for those less fortunate than ourselves. Can we bow our heads now, please, and we'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father, we do exalt you and extol your name. You are the King. You have ushered in your kingdom through your birth, which we remember at this time of year, but also through your ministry, through your death, resurrection, and ascension. God's kingdom is here. Heaven has come down to earth. And Father, you have left us, your church, empowered by the Spirit with the great commission task of extending that kingdom through baptism, through witness, through holiness, through prayer, through kindness, through sharing, through giving. And what a great privilege it is if we are new creatures to play a part in helping others to become new creatures through faith in Christ by acts of love and kingdom activity. But Lord, we look forward to that day, that great day when the kingdom will be consummated, when Jesus will come for his bride, when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and the King will rule here on earth again. And we have the mysterious privilege of co-reigning with him. Wherein shall dwelleth righteousness. Father, we are a blessed and privileged people. Help us not to take these services for granted. We come along, sing the hymns, listen to the preacher, and then go home. Lord, help us never fall into that ordinariness. Instead, always help us to see what these services ought to be, a moment where heaven and earth meet. Because we worship in the Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ is here. So, Father, receive our worship tonight. Glorify your Son. Bless the preaching, bless the praying, bless the singing. Bless our time at the table together, as we remember all you have done for us. The great paradox of the cross, what looked like defeat, is actually the greatest victory of all. So take this service, Lord, and be pleased to bless. In Jesus' name, amen. 791 on a hill far away, 791.
till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged
Turn to Matthew's Gospel, please. Chapter 27. Last week we looked at the cross through the eyes of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And the next two Sundays we'll look at Matthew's account and then a text from Paul taking us near to the end of the year. Matthew 27, though, 32 to 44. But we may be dipping into verses either side of that. Jesus, of course, has just been mocked. Then comes the crucifixion itself, or the death of Jesus itself, after this passage. But this passage itself, 32 to 44, is the crucifixion. Through the eyes of Matthew, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. A solemn text, but we know the Lord will bless it and its public reading. Well, as we approach Christmas, it's of course a great time of joy for most of us with our families and friends, but it's not always so for other people, even in our community. It can be a very lonely, sad time of year. So let's bow our heads, shall we, and let's pray for those folks for whom Christmas may not be the happiest of times. Let's commit them to the Lord. Father God, we do thank you for that reading before us, which of course all started in the cradle in Bethlehem. In an acute sense, you came to die. Christmas points to Easter. And Lord, we do enjoy Christmas, that time with family and friends, and of course the great opportunity it affords us to proclaim anew and afresh the gospel, perhaps to people who only come to church once a year. And Lord, of course, we will be well looked after this Christmas season, as we always have been. There will be food on our table. There'll be presents for us to open. There'll be family and children and parents and others to share Christmas with. It may be cold outside, but our houses will be warm. But Lord, increasingly in this nation, in the day of food banks, charity shops, Christmas will not be an exciting and happy time for many. We think of the homeless on our streets. We pray through the hand of your people and others, they will be looked after. We pray food banks will be well stocked this Christmas, providing extra parcels for those who are so dependent and reliant. We do pray those people in receiving gifts at Christmas will maybe look at other gifts that they've had and never used and give to charity where there is a great need, so that other children whose parents cannot afford to buy them presents can get a present. Or people who may be cold will be warm. And so, Father God, this is one of the great themes of your ministry, your Son's ministry. We so often jump from the cradle straight to the cross and the second coming that we actually miss out the decades of his life, and certainly the 3 important years of his ministry. Jesus came to usher in the kingdom, to show the world what things will look like when God comes. And you gave love without spare. You gave kindness. You gave time. You gave healing. You gave comfort. And so, Father God, as your people who are meant to pattern you, Help us to show that love at this time of year. Bring to our minds, bring to our hearts, maybe a person we know or people we know who are struggling and who will struggle at this time of year, and give us the heart and the desire and the love to offer them some kindness, as you have so abundantly poured out your kindness upon us. Help us, Lord, to be your hands, your feet, and your heart, and your wallet this Christmas for other people. Help us to reflect in the lives of others the true meaning of Christmas. The King has come. This is what his kingdom looks like, through acts of loving service. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 516, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, a great hymn of praise for all Christ did for us at the cross. Saw a website the other day listing some real-life ironies Apparently, the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous asked for a whiskey on his deathbed. William Eno, the father of traffic safety, never learned how to drive. And the anti-cult hotline, the Cult Awareness Network, is now owned by the Church of Scientology. In addition, the now shut down McDonald's employee health page once warned against eating McDonald's burgers and fries. Seemingly, Al Capone's brother was actually a federal prohibition agent. And if rumor is believed, Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor of the telephone, hated them. In fact, refused to have one in his room because it would disturb him from his work. And on top of it all, the Bible's great injunctions against theft and dishonesty still see it as America's most shoplifted book. Ironies. And some of them are humorous. Some might even be apocryphal, I don't know. But this evening we're going to study together the most tragic example of irony in human history in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because where men sought to condemn him to death, it would be this very act which would condemn them to death. And in taking his life, the crucifixion enabled others to receive life. So I've entitled this sermon, The Paradox of the Passion, because what evil men intended ironically saw the opposite outcome. The word irony comes from the Greek. Ironia means a dissimulation or feigned ignorance. In its broadest sense, it's a rhetorical device or a literary technique used in language to describe an event in which what appears on the surface to be the case differs radically from actually what is the case. And irony is often used in first century Greco-Roman literature, and the New Testament is full of it. Matthew and John were the writers most given to the use of irony in order to relay what was truly happening behind the text. That is what Matthew's inviting us to do, to see the irony of the story, because it's very, very sad to me that most Christians read the scripture text so superficially without truly seeing or understanding what the author is telling us. Hopefully we will do that this evening. In the text before us, Matthew lays out four profound ironies of the cross, which help us to see its significance more deeply, but more clearly. In other words, he's inviting us to look beyond his words and to discern the real state of play, the real story. And these four ironies are listed on the screen. Jesus being mocked as king, yet is the king. Jesus being powerless, yet is powerful. Jesus being unable to save himself, yet saves others. Jesus being forsaken, yet has faith. He's on the cross because the religious and political authorities are jealous of his popularity. They're fearful of his power. They're suspicious of his motives. They're worried that his increased following could have constituted a revolt. And so they decide to execute him. So for the Romans, this outcome, the cross, is politically expedient. For the Jews, it's religiously expedient. but for God, it's all part of his salvation plan. So let's look together, shall we, at the first irony. Jesus being mocked as king, yet as king. He's been beaten at least twice before and after sentence is passed. Actually, beating crucifixion victims is common. But you'll notice in verses 27 and 30, just before our text, the soldiers are in the barracks room and they're enjoying themselves. There's a mock crown fit for a mock king. There's a mock scepter fit for a mock king. There's a mock display of worship fit for a mock king. Then the spitting and the laughter follows. And Jesus is soon on the path to Calvary. And here is the first irony. These soldiers think that Jesus is a fake king. But Matthew, his readers, and God himself all know that in fact Jesus is the king. That's why we sung that opening hymn, Jesus is King and I will extol him. In fact, this is made clear in the gospel. Go back to the very first verse. How does Matthew start his work? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in the central block of 14 generations of Jesus' genealogy, Matthew furnishes us with the years covering the great Davidic dynasty. And on top of all this, all Jews would have known the Old Testament promises, hints, expectations of this coming great Davidic king, David's greater son, as we read Isaiah 9 together. For us, a child is born. To us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness for this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah was telling the Jews that their king was coming. But what happened? The Jews go into captivity in Babylon. They come out of captivity, but under the Persians. They're then ruled by Greek generals until 164 BC. Israel's free for the first time in about 500 years to set up its own government again. Is Isaiah going to be fulfilled? Did they look for a successor to David? No. Their own guerrilla leaders, terrorist fighters, took over. They cared little about following God's law or re-establishing Davidic monarchy. So what happens? Rome takes over under Pompey. And around 50 years later, Herod is a Roman client king of Judea when Jesus is born. There's still no true Davidic king on the throne. Until now, when Matthew introduces us to Christ. And then beyond Bethlehem, Jesus' own ministry ushers in this kingdom of heaven on earth. His kingdom parables were about himself. His miracles usher in that kingdom. And here he is now on trial. And what is the central issue before Pilate? It is kingship. Chapter 27, verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? And when Jesus tentatively acknowledges this, that confession made him a political threat to Caesar. But if he was king, where are his troops? Where are his regal robes? Where's his attempt to overthrow Rome? Why has he never advocated violence? And it's little wonder that Pilate is amazed by Jesus' strange idea of kingship, and he tries, in fact, to let Jesus off. Because in the governor's eyes, Jesus just doesn't look like a king. He could not have been one. He's about to be crucified. But the irony was that Jesus was king, son of David, God's own agent in creation. Pilate's not the only one bemused. Of course, you'll recall the mother of the sons of Zebedee also subscribing to the traditional notion of kingdom, chapter 20. She wants prestige and power for her own sons. Jesus asks her if she could drink the cup. Could they drink the cup that Jesus would have to drink? No, because Jesus' kingdom doesn't look like a kingdom. It is marked by servanthood, not glory. That is why, by the way, in the first 3 centuries of the church, the Lord's people spoke with deep irony about Jesus reigning from the cross. How do you reign from a cross? By dying on it. Self-sacrifice is the mark of the kingdom of God. It's why Jesus' early followers were never near authoritarian, never near worldly power, nor did they seek it. No, Jesus' power was supreme because Jesus' suffering was supreme. And as we learned this morning, one day every knee will bow before him. And Matthew even tells us in his next chapter, chapter 28, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, but not now. So Jesus is king. Matthew knew it. The early church knew it. God knew it. The question is, do you know it? Is he really king in your heart? Second irony, Jesus being powerless yet is powerful. Crucifixion was never for Roman citizens. It was only for the dregs of society unless written sanction came from the emperor himself. And at the crucifixion, the uprights of the crosses were already in place, so bypassers could see them as a deterrent. In addition, the crossbeam is carried by the victim on the shoulder. That's why Simon of Cyrene is mentioned here. That is why we all know the phrase that Jesus made clear about taking up your cross. Crucifixion's a public spectacle of shame. The victims are totally naked. They're laughed at by those who witness the event. And the death itself is gruesome. The cross pulled up on the cross, their bodies were pulled up by their arms. And they were pushed up their body with their knees, just all in order to breathe. But in doing so, they would have muscle spasms, with a loss of bodily function being common. And so the humiliation as well as the suffering is palpable. So we can see the shame and the horror of it all. And what do we have today? Crosses as emblems and earrings. No shock, no shame. We've sanitized it. We mount them on our walls and carry them on beads. But Matthew wants you to realize the disgust of it all. And that Jesus is so powerless, so weak. Simon Cyrene has been conscripted to carry his crossbeam for him. Jesus has been stripped, sent to die. There's no final court of appeal. Then the taunting begins, 39 and 40. You who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And again, that taunt referred to something which had been brought up at Jesus' trial in chapter 26. The Jews had misunderstood Jesus when he spoke of destroying and rebuilding the temple. The temple, of course, is sacred to the Jews, so Jesus' claim is an offense to them. But you know, even in Roman eyes, his words were an offense, because Rome is a pluralistic society. Anything goes. And one of the devices the emperor used to put down any hint of revolt was to make the desecration of any temple a capital offense. The temple as such didn't matter to the Romans. Their law did. Now, Jesus, of course, had not destroyed the temple. But the Jews want to make it known that he advocated such an action. That alarmed Rome also. But it is clear, of course, isn't it, that it would be absolutely ludicrous for one man to destroy a massive stone edifice and then rebuild it in 72 hours. Architects never saw their work completed in the first century because stone structures took so long to build. And that's the irony. Everyone is missing the point. John chapter 2, Jesus clearly is referring to himself. He's the temple. And rebuilding it would be his resurrection. And these words were something the disciples remembered only after his death. You see, the temple is the great meeting place between God and human beings. It's where heaven and earth met. It is the place of sacrifice where blood is spilt for the forgiveness of sins. So by his death and resurrection, Jesus is the heir to the temple. He's God's space. He's its perfect and eternal replacement. So all this is the irony Matthew wants us to see in their sneering at Christ's apparent weakness and powerlessness. How could he rebuild anything from a cross? Matthew wants us all to know, as God knew, that it was precisely by being powerless for 3 days that Jesus, the new temple of God, would be raised. And even his disciples didn't have categories for this type of power. They couldn't figure it out either. Remember how Peter took Jesus aside in chapter 16 and rebukes him? Descendants of King David don't do crucifixion. They don't get executed in public shame. Jesus had to correct him. You cannot be my disciple unless you do as I do. Take up your cross. Go out in shame and die daily. But wait a minute, one crucifixion is bad enough, surely. The Lord's now calling us to die every day. Yes, that is discipleship. Daily dying to self-interest for God's interest, as Jesus died to his interest for your interest. And that is why our churches are dying, friends. They are full of Christians who are still alive to themselves. Christ became powerless to become the powerful temple of God that we may be reconciled to God, but that takes daily dying. Taking up our cross. Thirdly, Jesus, being unable to save himself, yet saves others. It's in verses 41 and 42. The chief priests think they're being ironic by goading Christ to come down off the cross. You know, there's a much deeper irony. To discover that deeper irony, we need to ask the question, what if Jesus had? Then what would have happened? It certainly would have been an impressive act, but all they would believe then was that Jesus is some kind of magician or miracle worker. Well, they knew that anyway. That's what they thought anyway. But you'll notice that somehow, in some way, to some degree, in some manner, the religious leaders did acknowledge that Jesus had saved people. Look at the beginning of verse 42. He saved others. How did he save others? How did they believe that Jesus saved people? To those sneering at Jesus, they knew he'd saved people from death through these miracles. But they never grasped that Jesus came to save people from eternal death brought about by their own idolatry and their own rejection of him as the Messiah sent from God. No, they just mocked him as one who couldn't save himself when it mattered most. That is what these people mean by the word save. He may have saved others from nasty diseases and death, but he can't perform a magic trick and get himself off the cross. But what does Matthew mean by the word save? As Christians, we all know, of course, Jesus came to reconcile us to God and defeat evil. But even today, 2,000 years later, after the cross, people still remain in darkness. If you go out in the street today and ask people what the verb to save means, they would give you numerous answers: saving money, saving energy, saving data, saving a penalty, saving a life. Even that latter understanding, saving a life, would bring about images of jumping into a cascading river to save a child. It's not what Matthew means. He's made this clear as far back as chapter 1. The name Jesus, a variant of Joshua, means Yahweh saves from sin, chapter 1, verse 21. And this is the whole purpose and function of Jesus' life and ministry throughout the rest of this gospel. His preaching, the Sermon on the Mount, his miracles, his exorcisms, his healings were all about Jesus ushering in God's kingdom from heaven to earth and exercising power over the dark forces which have enslaved God's creation. And here now is the King, saving his people from their sins, delivering them from the power of evil. He's come to break death and the curses of a broken world. That is why he trains his 12 disciples for mission and sends them out in chapter 10 to proclaim the kingdom. That is a precursor of the Great Commission in chapter 28, where all of Jesus' disciples are now to go out on a mission and to do the same, to tell people about the one who has come to save them from their sin and release them from the dark powers which enslave them. That is what we have to do. And so the Passion narratives are a climax of the saving work. And that's the irony. Those who mocked Jesus here were telling a truth that they didn't know. They were right. Jesus could not come down from the cross and save himself. But it was because if he had stepped down and saved himself, he could never have saved others. So in their sneering, in their condescension, the chief priests actually spoke much better than they knew. That was the irony. It was only by not saving himself and dying the sinner's death that Christ could save you, me, or anyone. That's why Christianity is about others. It's not actually about us. It's about Christ, of course, but it's then about him living through us to serve others We like our little privatized salvation. I made a commitment whenever it was. I'm now going up to heaven when I die. No. Christianity is kingdom extension, serving others selflessly. There is no room for loveless self-promotion, self-preservation in true biblical Christianity. Such things are a contradiction to the cross. He died to serve us. We die daily and serve others. Fourth final irony is Jesus being forsaken, yet his faith. Again in verse 43, the Jews think they're being ironic. They think they're being clever. Let God save him if he wants to, for this man has said he's God's son. They seem vindicated. What happens to God's son in verse 46? He's forsaken. So where's the man's faith now? Where's his trust? He even cries out, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus' faith has evaporated, surely. I'm your son, where are you? And of course, many in the liberal tradition have suggested that if you push anyone far enough, even Jesus, then eventually they will break and end up accusing God of abandoning them. But I think they fail to see that every sneering remark so far has in some way been the truth that these people didn't quite understand. You see, Jesus does trust his Father. That is precisely why he's there hanging on a cross and crying out like this in the first place. It is obvious from the fact that Jesus, when he quotes David in Psalm 22, that great cry of forsakenness is embodying the whole psalm, which at the end is clearly one of trusting God. That is why, and I've said it plenty of times, it's all over the Old Testament, despair is not necessarily incompatible with faith. In fact, if there's no trust and faith, why call out to God at all? No, faithlessness is not what was going on here. Jesus always understood that he was going to the cross. That's why he rejected Satan's temptations all the way back in chapter 4. That is why he chastised Peter, as we've said, who tries to thwart the plan. He tells him, get behind me, Satan. In fact, five times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus predicts that he's going to the cross. And so by the time of the passion and his agonizing in Gethsemane, he submits to his Father's will, knowing fully well that crucifixion was his Father's will. And so by the time he gets to Golgotha, there is neither confusion nor surprise in the mind of Christ. And it was precisely his faith and his trust in God which had brought him to this point. Yes, but now there's forsakenness. Jesus crying alone, bearing our sin in his body on that tree. But if he is trusting, and if he does have faith, why cry out at all, my God, why have you forsaken me? The English poet Elizabeth Browning wrote a piece called Cooper's Grave. It was dedicated to the hymnist, academic, poet, William Cooper, or Cowper. He's a chronic depressive. He suffered bleak periods of suicidal despair. He had at least four long spells in an asylum. And much of it was marked by his constant struggle and despair. He couldn't grasp that God loved him. And so in this poem, Elizabeth Browning reflects on Cooper's life and these cycles of despair and lack of assurance. And she wrote, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amidst his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use this cry of desolation." In other words, friends, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So William Cooper, you and I never have to. He experienced divine abandonment, separation from God. He lost his relationship with his Father, so you and I never have to. None of us ever need to cry out that God has forsaken us, because Jesus was forsaken instead. So the irony was that the Christ who was forsaken had faith after all and brings all of God's purposes to pass in redeeming a fallen, broken, and guilty people. And so those who do wrestle with despair and self-loathing, just like William Cooper, need to know that Jesus cried his cry, their cry, ahead of them. And we need never despair. So there we have four great ironies of the cross, the paradox of the passion. Mocked as king, Jesus was king. Powerless, yet he reigned from the cross in power. Unable to save himself, he saved others. And despite being forsaken, no one's faith was more profound than that of Jesus. Here's a humorous, ironic story. The English novelist William Golding was once given a parking ticket by a policewoman down in the Wiltshire town near his home. He'd not noticed the no parking sign. And this policewoman snarls at him, "Can't you read?" The deep irony was that she uttered those words the day after Golding had just won the 1983 Nobel Prize in Literature. Here are these religious leaders who knew the scriptures. They couldn't read. They clearly didn't understand them. An Old Testament which had told them about Bethlehem, had told them of a suffering servant, had told them of an exalted messianic king to come. They simply didn't notice him when he stood and hung before them. And when the stone was rolled away, they tried to hush him up. So Matthew's inviting us to see Jesus for who he truly is. He's asking us to discern the paradox of the passion by grasping the ironies surrounding Jesus' death. He's inviting us to comprehend the true meaning behind the text in order to deepen our understanding, to impel us to believe, to call us to worship, and yes, to demand from us self-sacrifice in our service for the carpenter who was king. Amen. Could we sing, please, before we come around the table, sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring. Joy to the nations when Jesus is King. 296. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Joy to the nations when Jesus is King. Come let us sing praise to our King, Jesus our King, Jesus our King. This is a song who to Jesus belong. Glory to Jesus, to Jesus our King. All men shall dwell in his marvelous light, races long severed, his love shall unite. Justice and truth from his scepter shall spring. All shall be ended when Jesus is King. Then we sing, praise to the King, Jesus our King, Jesus our King. This is our song, who to Jesus belong. Glory to Jesus, Jesus our King. Shall be well in his kingdom of peace. Freedom shall flourish and wisdom increase. For shall be friend when his triumph we sing. Sword shall be sickle when Jesus is King. Let us sing praise to our King, Jesus our King, Jesus our King. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Amen.